Hebrews 11, one of the most famous chapters in the Bible, the chapter on faith. I want this evening to do a kind of introduction to the chapter before we start studying it in detail. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen. And you can see from the first verse what a solid thing faith is. It's not an airy-fairy pie in the sky when you die by and by type of thing. Faith is assurance and it is conviction. For by faith, the men of old, the patriarchs, received divine approval. God blessed them because of their faith. Verse 3. Here's an illustration of it. By faith, we understand that the world was created by the word of God. It didn't just happen. Things don't happen by chance. The world was created by the word of God. And you need faith to understand that. So that what is seen was made out of things which do not appear. The visible was made out of the invisible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he received approval as being righteous, God bearing witness by accepting his gifts. Abel died, but through his faith, he is still speaking. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. But before he was taken, he was attested as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and also that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, took heed and constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this action, he condemned the world and became an heir of that righteousness which comes by faith. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word and grant us an understanding of it. 58 is the hymn, "This is the day the Lord hath made. He calls the hours his own."
Thank you.
Now we start this evening the study of Hebrews chapter 11. What I want to do is to give a kind of general introduction to the whole chapter. It is, of course, the classical chapter on faith, and the phrase, by faith so-and-so, crops up over and over again. And the structure of this important chapter is simplicity itself. First of all, in the opening verse, the writer gives us a definition of faith. He tells us what faith is, and then he illustrates the definition from the heroes and the heroines of faith. And so in verse 1, we read the definition, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things that are not seen. That's the definition. And then at verse 2, the writer starts to show us illustrations of this faith at work. Verse 2, for example, speaks about the patriarchs. By faith, the men of old received divine approval. Verse 3, faith in relation to creation. By faith, we understand that the world was created by the word of God. Augustine was very fond of that verse, particularly the opening words, by faith we understand. And he coined the famous phrase, credo ut intellegam, I believe in order that I may understand. Nowadays in our scientific age, we want understanding to come first. We want the explanations first. And people say, well, if you explain it to me, I'll believe. But the Bible says, faith comes before understanding. Credo ut intellegam. I believe. I have faith in order that I may understand. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the world was created by the word of God. At verse 4, story of Abel, by faith Abel. Down to verse 5, by faith Enoch. Down to verse 7, by faith Noah. And so on. A definition of faith followed by illustrations of faith at work. And that is the structure of Hebrews chapter 11. However, the real start of Hebrews chapter 11 is back in Hebrews chapter 10. And the chapter on faith really starts at two places in chapter 10. If you look back to chapter 10 and verse 38, you read these words, my righteous one shall live by faith. And that's where chapter 11 starts. My righteous one shall live by faith. Now, you know that that is a direct quotation from the prophecy of Habakkuk. It's from Habakkuk chapter 2. And we are more familiar with the words in the form in which they occur at the end of Romans chapter 1, where Paul says, the just shall live by faith. Or we can say, the righteous will live by faith. And on good historical authority, that is the phrase apparently that Martin Luther shouted at the top of the Scala Santa in Rome. You know the story. Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk, and he was desperately trying to win favor with God and get right with God and have his sins forgiven. And day after day after day, he went through the penances and the performances, and he couldn't get right with God. And he had no assurance that his sins were forgiven. And so the abbot said, well, why don't you go to the fountain of all truth? Why don't you go to Rome? And Luther went to Rome to see if a visit to Rome would do him any good. And he went one day to climb the holy staircase, the Scala Santa, which was alleged to be the staircase from Pilate's house in Jerusalem. And like the other pilgrims, Luther climbed it on his bare knees until his knees were bleeding, a painful exercise. And at the top of the Scala Santa, apparently stood up and realized how fatuous and how vain that whole exercise had been. And according to tradition, he called out, "The just shall live by faith." You don't need to climb holy staircases. The just shall live by faith. And the way to get right with God is to trust him. Verse 38 of chapter 10. My righteous one shall live by faith. Now, that's a very rich phrase. And it has, in fact, several layers of meaning. It can mean, first of all, he who is justified by faith shall live. In other words, the only way to be saved and the only way to be in the right with God and to come alive spiritually is the way of faith. And that is a word of justification. Being right with God and being in the clear with God and being righteous in the sight of God. It has nothing to do with religion or churches or churchmanship or works or service. He who is justified by faith shall live. It's a word of justification. But beyond that, there is a second meaning. It can mean he who is justified shall go on living by faith. And that's not a word of justification, that is a word of perseverance. You don't simply trust in Christ for salvation and then go off and live your own life your own way. Faith is not simply a principle of justification where you start off, as it were. It is a principle of living and of running the Christian race and of living the Christian life. Trusting the invisible God and committing yourself to the unseen world. It's a word of perseverance. He who is justified shall go on living by faith. And beyond that, there is a third meaning. And it's this. The just, says God, shall live by my faithfulness. In other words, it's God's reliability and God's trustworthiness that are at the heart of the verse. The just shall live by my faithfulness, by the way that God goes on and on and on, being loyal to us and true to us, whether we have been loyal to him or not. Our faith may falter, that's obvious. But God's faithfulness is constant and it endures forever. And that's not a word of justification. And it's not a word of perseverance. It is a word of loyalty. And these are at least three of the meanings in this verse. It's about justification. It's about perseverance as a Christian. and it is about loyalty. And all these are latent in the verse, the just shall live by faith. And there are at least two other meanings to the verse as well. Now, the great thing about the verse here, my righteous one shall live by faith, is this, that it opens the way to chapter 11. Because chapter 11 is an expansion and an illustration of that expression, my righteous one shall live by faith. Because chapter 11 is the roll call and the roster of the heroes and the heroines of God who were God's righteous ones and who lived by faith. That's the first start of chapter 11. There's a second start to chapter 11, and it's found in verse 39. We read these words. It's the tail end of the fourth warning. The writer says, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and keep their souls. And that is a verse which divides into two people who have heard the word of God. First of all, the writer says, there are those who hear the word of God, but who draw back and are destroyed. And secondly, he says, there are those who hear the word of God, and they have faith and keep their souls. And in this second group, those who have heard the word of God and who have faith and who keep their souls, in this second group, you find men and women whose experience of Christ was genuine. Now, I'm going through a phase in my thinking just now when I am extremely interested in what I call the primary experience of Christ. Because it is my judgment and my experience that people who make shipwreck of their faith have started off with a defective experience of Christ. After all, if the foundations are unsound, it is highly probable that the building will fall down. This building has been standing for 150 years because it is extremely well built. The foundations are very impressive. Have you seen them when we were laying these carpets? It was possible to see the foundations. Extremely impressive. And fine walls. But you see, the building can only stand if the foundations are sound. And I believe that a Christian life will last only if the primary experience is authentic. Those who have faith and keep their souls, and men and women whose conversion was genuine. Now, I'd like to say here that I don't believe that every conversion has to be dramatic. My conversion was a dramatic conversion, but maybe that's because I'm a dramatic sort of chap. And maybe God felt that that was the only way to reach me, by some kind of dramatic means, in a car smash. But many people come to Christ just sitting under the sound of the gospel week by week by week, and they quietly commit their lives to Christ. It isn't important how you come to Christ. It is important whether you come to Christ. Their conversion was genuine. And their new birth, born twice, was authentic. And their faith was a real saving faith. And it brought them into a new relationship with God. and it changed their lives visibly. They had faith and they kept their souls. And I believe, you know, my friends, in an unstable generation such as this is, with all sorts of winds of doctrine blowing around, I believe it is important for Christians to recognize that there are men and women who profess faith, but for whom that profession is an illusion. It is a fantasy of their imaginations. Perhaps they were carried away emotionally by some stirring sermon or by some fine preacher with a gift for oratory and swaying the crowds. Perhaps they were moved by the singing. It's very easy to be moved by hearty singing. And so they responded, made a profession. But Jesus said that not everyone who called him Lord, Lord would enter the kingdom. And as time passes, it so happens that in these people the emotions cool down and then reality returns. The true state of affairs returns. And after months, or perhaps even years, or perhaps after many years of Christian profession, these folk discover that they had no saving faith in the first place. I must say that I do meet people like that. People who claim to be converted because they had such and such an experience 15 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, but who don't seem to be making much progress in spiritual things. They never grow, they never mature, they never exhibit Christian graces, they never learn to become men and women of prayer, they never learn to serve, they never learn to integrate their lives into a local church. The Puritans used to call these people temporary Christians. And opposite them are the men and women whose faith is real. And in that faith, and by that faith, they live and keep their souls, and their lives are preserved unto everlasting life. Verse 39, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. We are of those who have faith and keep their souls. Now, that's the second start to chapter 11, because chapter 11 is the roster of those men and women in the Old Testament who did not draw back and were not destroyed, but who had faith, saving faith, life-transforming faith, justifying faith, and who kept their souls unto life eternal. These two verses pave the way for chapter 11. And chapter 11 brings us to the definition of faith. Verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen. Can I say a word or two about how faith is used in the Bible? You know that in the Bible, faith is used in three ways. First of all, faith is a body of truth. It is a corpus. It is a set of statements about God and about Christ, about creation, about the nature and the destiny of man, about salvation and redemption and judgment. The gospel of Christ, a body of truth. And when the early Christians went out into the world with the message of the gospel, they went out with that philosophy and that ideology, and it was distinct from all the religions and ideologies of the day. It was a set of propositions and of statements about God and about Christ. And if you read the sermons in the book of Acts, you will find that that is the case. Every sermon in the book of Acts, with the exception of Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, was an exposition of the mighty acts of God. It was a series of statements about what God had done. And if you know the books of the late Francis Schaeffer, you'll know how he spent a great part of his life before he died of cancer, championing this view of faith. Schaeffer's point was this. Schaeffer said, our entire Western Christian world has fallen away from the idea of truth as being truth revealed by God. The idea that there was a God out there speaking to you, and when he spoke, it was revealed truth. In the early 1800s, Western Europe moved away from that. And faith, since the beginning of last century, faith in European Christianity has largely been an inward thing. Not God up there speaking to me down here, but an inward thing, a personal experience, an emotion, an upsurge, a psychologistic affair, something that happens inside me. But Schaeffer said, no. First of all, the faith of Christ is a body of truth about God and Jesus and true religion. It's about man, salvation, judgment, eternity, heaven and hell. You either accept this or you reject it. But whether you accept it or reject it, God has spoken. It's that kind of faith that you find in Jude's famous phrase, where he tells the early Christians to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. The faith once delivered. We are called on as Christians to defend the basic truths of the gospel. We are to fight as Christians to preserve the truth and the faith from wicked men inside the church and outside the church who try to destroy it or to explain it away. We are to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. It's what Paul has in mind amongst his last words when he says, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. He had championed this corpus of truth. But, of course, that's not the only meaning of faith in the Bible. Faith means something else, and it must mean something else. Because believing a set of propositions will never save your soul. You can believe the creed and go to hell. You can believe the Westminster Confession of Faith and go to hell. That won't save you. And so beyond faith as a body of truth, You have faith as personal trust, personal commitment to Jesus Christ. And the basic idea here is of leaning on Christ. That's the basic meaning of the word trust in the Old Testament. To trust God is to lean on Him and to let God bear the weight and carry your burden and bear you through. And that's one thing that binds together this motley crowd of men and women in Hebrews 11. They all made great mistakes and great blunders, but they all leaned on God, and God carried them through. Verse 7, Noah, after the flood, what a start to a new civilization. What a start to a new world. Noah became a drunkard. Verse 8, Abraham, he told lies, both in Egypt to King Pharaoh and in the Holy Land to Abimelech, a heathen. Verse 11, Sarah, she laughed at the idea that she could bear a son at her age. Verse 20, Isaac, rather a pale, colourless man, indulging Esau, while his wife Rebekah ruined Jacob. Verse 21, Jacob, the trickster, the charmer, the confidence man, who messed up his life with two wives and was a backslider for 20 years. Moses, verse 23, with his ungovernable temper, a temper which drove him to murder the Egyptian and to strike the rock in haste. Verse 31, Rahab was a prostitute. Verse 32, Gideon, at the end of a fine life, took jewelry from the women of Israel and made a god for Israel, and it ruined his family and his nation in his closing years. Barak, the weakling who wouldn't go to battle unless Deborah went with him and held his hand. Poor wee man. What a spineless creature. Samson, overfond of women and sensual pleasures, on and on. Disaster after disaster and mess after mess. But in Hebrews chapter 11, it is a testimony to the grace of God that none of that is mentioned. It is passed over as if it had never been. The Bible simply says, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith Sarah, by faith Isaac. And what held all these wrecks together was the fact that they leaned on God. And God carried them through. To trust personally is faith. Lastly, there's a third meaning of faith in the Bible, and it means faithfulness. And these three, faith as a body of truth, faith as trust, and faith as faithfulness, are never far away from each other in Christian experience. After all, if you have faith in Christ, it does seem reasonable that you should believe the right things. I wonder how the Bishop of Durham would feel about that. If you have a living faith in Christ, surely you will want to believe truth. And if you have a living faith in Christ, surely you will want to be faithful. Faithful to Christ and faithful to the gospel, and faithful to the word of God, and faithful to the work of God. Loyalty to Christ, and loyalty to the gospel, and loyalty to the word, and loyalty to the work. And that's what's meant by faith in the gifts of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I'd like to say here that I set a very high store on loyalty in Christians. And I have a very low view of Christians who are disloyal. The fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. And I firmly believe that a true and a living Christian who means business with God and business for God in today's pagan society will have all of these three in his or her life and testimony. First of all, you will know and recognize faith as a set of truths. The faith once delivered to the saints, and you will fight for it and defend it, and it may well be that you'll have to die for it. Secondly, you will know faith as a personal trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Latin word is fiducia, leaning on Christ. I came across a famous sermon the other day, recently preached by the evangelist Brownlow North. And the title of the sermon was, Wilt Thou Go With This Man? Of course, we use it in the marriage service. But it has to do with salvation. Because going with this man is faith. Wilt thou go with this man? Faith is trust. And thirdly, every Christian will have the quality and the essence of faith as faithfulness built into his or her life and character and testimony. A real Christian is somebody who is loyal to Christ, loyal to the word, loyal to the work, loyal to the fellowship, loyal to the Bible, loyal in prayer, loyal in love, loyal in warmth, and loyal in affection. Have faith in Christ. Believe. Have faith in Christ. Believe the right things. Lean on Christ. And of course, be a faithful Christian. Amen. May God bless the preaching of his word.